Okay, we are in Genesis chapter 6. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There are probably no more pleasant words to hear in the book of Genesis, maybe in all of the Bible, because when you look at the context in which they were spoken, you understand that humanity was close to extinction at this time. And yet Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You see, the unstoppable, merciful, unmerited favor shown to this man, Noah. Our sins are great, but God's grace is greater. Amen. And our sins are many, but His mercies are more. It's what, and I often quote John Newton, because I love him so. He's like a pastor's pastor. And he said, we cannot be so evil as God is good. Do you catch that? No matter how evil we are, God's goodness exceeds that. And this is really the summation, and I think the point of Noah's life. When we consider the context of this in Genesis 6, we see that ever since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, the Bible explains that the world has been at war. It's at war, it's a battle, it's a fight between the cosmic powers of darkness and what God is doing as light, darkness and light, and explains a lot of what's going on in the world today, this constant battle that's taking place. There was a promise that God gave right after Adam and Eve sinned. And in that promise, He's speaking to the serpent now, and He says to him, to the serpent, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. In that one statement, it sums up God's plan that we have seen since the beginning and find its apex at the cross, but continues on in our own day and will until the final day of this age. What it's saying here, the summation, is that from the woman, one would be born who would strike and crush the serpent's head. But the serpent would only strike his heel. And so this promise and this prophecy states that someone will be born who will deliver this world from the damage that Satan, the serpent, caused, and also in the process would deliver a fatal blow to the serpent. And this, you find, as I said, its culmination is really the high point of the ages at the cross of Jesus Christ. In that moment of the cross, Satan was overcome. He was defeated. He no longer has dominion over this planet. And he certainly doesn't have any dominion or authority over you when you are in Christ. Now, there was a death sentence that took place at the cross. It was a death sentence. But the actual death blow to Satan will take place at the end of the ages when he's thrown into the lake of fire. But until then, we see played out on the world stage today that Satan is doing everything in his power to stop the progress of God's plan. And we see displayed in the pages of Scripture how this took place time and time again. It's taking place in the story or in the account that we're looking at today. But God's decree still stands, and the decree is this. It's found in John 1. Light shines in the darkness, and darkness cannot extinguish it. Or, as we find in Romans 5, where sin increases, God's grace abounds more and more. This is what this story is about. I'm an optimist. I realize that there are a lot of depressing stories out there, but then I look at the context of where we what we see here. I see the news just like you do. I was exceedingly disturbed this past week to learn of a pastor in Nigeria who was slaughtered, he and his wife, pregnant wife. I see the stories of the marshaling of troops for war and the voices demanding that Christians change their teachings. And people will ask and say, well, where is the light in all of this? It seems like the darkness is overcoming the light. But no, the promise is that darkness will not overcome the light. Now, some have compared our days to like the days of Noah, and certainly there are a lot of parallels. We see in this story Satan's attempt to stop the plan of God. And in doing so, we see how the world had become so corrupt. Satan was so busy in the course of humanity that over several generations, the world had become so corrupt. It looked hopeless. It looked as though darkness was suffocating anything that God was doing, and that whatever God was doing was being undone over the course of those years. And yet when it was the most dark of all times is this shaft of sunlight in verse 8 that states, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the space of just a few chapters, we close chapter 1, we look at chapter 2, and it states that God declared that everything was very good indeed. And now we come to this chapter, and we see that humanity had become so wicked that now he is grieved. And he regrets even creating man. What happened? Well, in a word, it's sin. That's what took place. And so over several generations, the effect of what took place in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve took of the fruit and they sinned against God, it had so infected the minds and the hearts of humanity and had so corrupted society that it looked like all that God was doing and the promise that he had made in Genesis 3:15 of crushing the head of the serpent, it looked like that wasn't going to happen. It looked like the serpent was winning. It looked as though darkness was going to be the one who was going to be the victor here. Just how bad had things gotten? Well, it explains in chapter 6. It says that this cancer had infected the thoughts and the imaginations of people. I mean, right down to the very core of people. It states every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. You know, this tells me that when society is kind of left to itself, it becomes almost like a Lord of the Flies novel that is in real life. Do you remember reading that? I read that in high school. It disturbed me because I was used to Charlie Brown, you know. The worst it got was Lucy yelling at Charlie Brown, calling him a blockhead. And then I'm in the middle of Lord of the Flies, which is about these British boys who were, not marooned, I guess you could say, or stranded on an island. And these were British boys who were raised right. They were raised proper. They probably went to Eton and they went to those schools that taught them how to live and moral of uprightness, and yet they were stranded on this island without any guardrails and left to themselves, they began to make up their own rules. And so here are these choir boys who suddenly begin to act like the devil. They were raised right, but as you progress through this story, they descend into savagery. And the kinds of things that I'm reading, I mean, it was alarming to a high school student reading what was going on in this account. And yet, the whole point is that it throws a spotlight on us. I was that kid. I was raised like those boys. And yet, any one of us left to ourselves and certainly society, we can do alarming things. And it takes place here in this story. Those boys are us. Jesus said in Mark 7, holding a mirror up to us, and he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. It's not what goes in. It's what comes out. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil action, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. It sounds like a grocery list of any kind of newspaper that you would pick up, because you can find all of that displayed on any given day in the news sites that you may visit. How bad had things gotten in Noah's day? The decay was everywhere. It says every inclination was nothing but evil all the time. Do you think that was an exaggeration? You think that's a literary device? I don't think so. I think it was really like that. It had become so corrupt. Now, there are some people that don't like the term total depravity, but if it fits anywhere, it fits here. When we think of total depravity, we're not talking about that you and I are as bad as we're capable of being, but rather total depravity has to do that even in our very best moments, pride still congratulates us on being good. I mean, sin is everywhere and has corrupted all of us. And so when we look at this, I know that in some ways, and maybe some who are watching, they're thinking, you know, I sound like some flame-throwing preacher. But the Bible is very honest in describing the human condition. And we convince ourselves that we're not like this. I'm not one of those characters in that novel that you were referencing. I'm not a hardened sinner. Okay, maybe you're not in that kind of category. But don't we congratulate ourselves and try to convince ourselves that the moral improvements that we're making in our character, that we're trying to better ourselves, and that should count for something, shouldn't it? And we'd go on and we commend ourselves and say, you know, in the choices of life, if you say, like, you give me 10 choices to make, I'll make the right choice like 8 out of 10 times. Now, that should count for something, huh? I respect God. I want to leave this world a better place. And yet the Bible tells us all of us become like something unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like polluted garments. All of us wither like a leaf. I mean, we're going to die. And our iniquities carry us away. You know, we die in our sins. Now, people accuse God when we look at this of overreacting to the condition. And so what we see here is that God makes a statement in verse 7, I will wipe mankind whom I've created off the face of the earth, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and the birds of the air, for I regret that I made them. I don't think God takes delight in saying this at all. This does not give him any pleasure. This broke his heart, the way that the world had become. And he was deeply grieved over it. And then the judgment, people will say, you know, I think that he's easily offended, that he is overreacting, he's quick to judge. But the truth is that before God ever takes this kind of radical step, he gives us ample opportunities to turn back to him. He does not wish any to perish, but that all come to repentance. That's the heart of God. And the mercy of God was on display in those generations within this very wicked world at that time. And it's on display right now. Let me give you a few instances that explain what I'm talking about. Two generations before Noah, God raised up a preacher named Enoch. And Enoch, he had only one sermon in his back pocket. And he preached this sermon apparently everywhere he went. The sermon is described in Jude 1:14. And the sermon goes like this. Look, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly concerning all the ungodly acts that they have done. In other words, prepare to meet God and turn from your wicked ways and turn back to the Lord. He's coming to execute judgment. He lived for 365 years. And he, for the most part, preached this message over the course of those years. Furthermore, that's a display of the mercy of God to prepare people with a preacher. But then he went on to name his son Methuselah. And Methuselah's name, among other things, it can be translated, could be understood as, it shall be sent. It shall be sent. What shall be sent? It shall be sent that what my dad had been preaching all those years, it shall be sent. Isn't it interesting that Methuselah lived longer than any other human being? 969 years. He was around for nearly a 1,000 years. The mercy of God, every time that he showed up, people were reminded, it shall be sent. What? The judgment of God. Turn back to the Lord. Another display of God's mercy is when Noah is described in 2 Peter 2:5 as a preacher of righteousness, which would lead us to believe that as he was building the ark, he was continuing to preach and to remind the people what God had told him, that he is sending a judgment, a flood. Prepare to meet the Lord. Turn back from your wicked ways. And so year after year, as the ark was being built, it was like this visual sermon to them. Be prepared. Judgment is coming. And then the last example of God's mercy to this generation was when it was finally built and God had brought the animals to the ark. 7 days of waiting were given so that just in case there might be anybody out there who might come through the door and find safety, they would have one last chance. And then the flood came. Can anybody accuse God of not being merciful? Can anybody accuse him of being quick to judge? No, nobody. And even in our own day, I think over the last months, if there's ever been a time and an opportunity to consider our ways and to consider the importance of returning to the Lord, it's had to be in these last months. Many have been forced to stop their activities in order that they might think and consider. And it's as though God was speaking to the world and saying, I want you to understand the fleetingness of life and consider that you were unprepared to stand before me. Do you see this? And I would even ask you, how has God been getting your attention these last weeks and months? Who has he sent to you? Even as he has done so with Noah's generation. It closes here with this judgment in a tone of grief. And God said, I regret that I made them. And then suddenly this flash of brilliant sunlight breaking through the darkness in verse 8. Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. Why did God show Noah grace? Why do you think that was? There are those who would say that they think it's explained in verse 9. They say that's the reason God showed him grace, because he was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries, and he walked with God. And so they reason to themselves, and it goes something like this. God shows a person favor when they show themselves worthy of his kindness. And they go on to reason, and they say, well, that's the way life works, doesn't it? Isn't that the way life operates? Is that we're rewarded for working hard and doing something that deserves being rewarded? It's throughout all of life. If I prove myself to be righteous before God, and I do the best that I can in life, being careful to obey His rules and to love my neighbor, then good things are going to happen to me. Because that must have been the way it was with Noah. But I would beg to differ, because that's not the order of the verses. Look carefully at the verses. Verse 8 is the first one, and that tells us that God showed Noah favor. God is the one who initiated this. He's the one who stepped in and reached out to Noah in grace and called him into this relationship. And only after that comes verse 9, which explains the response of this man to the Lord's love and His gracious mercy. And it tells us that he was one who lived blamelessly and walked before the Lord in his days. Now, before God reached out to Noah in grace, I don't think there's any reason to believe that Noah was somehow different than all of his neighbors. I mean, I know that that's an argument from silence, because it doesn't really say that, but I don't think I'm doing an injustice to the text by making this assumption. That's what it is. But I don't think that he's an exception to the sinfulness that was going on, that somehow he was different than everybody else. No, I don't think that at all. I think that God showed grace to Noah, and he escaped the severe judgment by finding safety on the ark, and that was a picture of a greater salvation that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ, that those who find refuge in him are saved from the severe judgment of God that is coming. It's a wonderful picture here. Before we can appreciate God's grace for you and I, we need to look at ourselves and recognize that we're not deserving of that grace. We're no different than Noah. We're no different than anybody else. And why did God show grace to Noah? I asked that question, didn't really answer it. You know what the answer is? I don't know. That's the answer. It's because he chose to. He chose to show him grace. And that's the answer for me, too. Somebody will say, well, why did God show Noah grace? I don't know. And maybe I should go on to say, I don't know why he showed me grace. Because I'm as undeserving as any other human being. And yet he did. And before we can appreciate the grace of God, we have to look at ourselves and say, I don't deserve that. This is why I love that one little sentence in Romans 5, 6. It's astonishing. Five words. Christ died for the ungodly. Can you think of anything more striking? Think about that. Christ died for the ungodly. That's it. That's the greatest news that anybody can hear. Well, who are the ungodly? Well, the ungodly would be anybody who is excluded from the life of God. It covers all of us. Apart from Christ, that's who we are. We're ungodly. 1 Peter 3:18 puts it like this. Christ suffered for our sins once for all. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life by the Spirit. So you see, just as Noah and his family and all the animals were saved from drowning because they were safe inside the ark, we can do a one-to-one and look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say, if we're safe inside of Christ, then we're protected from the judgment to come. The judgment of fire, 2 Peter describes it as. And it's a severe judgment. So let me kind of narrow this down to some personal application to all of us. I think deep within the heart of most people, I mean, you've got to have a really seared conscience But I think that most people, if they don't have a seared conscience, understand that they have a need for salvation of some kind. They may not know what it quite looks like, but they know, I'm broken. I need help. I'm not who I should be. And most people, I think, really feel that. And they also feel that there's a certain element of danger in that. Because God has planted eternity in their hearts, and they sense that I'm going to have to stand before God one day, the God who created the heavens and the earth. And they feel that they're unprepared for this. And they feel as though they need an ark. They need some place where they can go for safety. As I said earlier, our sins are many, but God's mercies are much, much more. And our sins are great, but God's grace is greater. God didn't save Noah because he was better than others or more deserving. God chose to deal with Moses in mercy and kindness. And Noah believed God. He exhibited saving faith. Saving faith is not just walking an aisle or crying a bucket of tears or anything like that. It has to do with acting upon the promises and the words of God. It's acting upon what he said. And the day that Noah picked up that saw and that hammer showed that he believed what God had said. And he responded in faith to what God had said. Is your Christianity a faith in Christ, or is it a faith in your efforts to somehow make you pleasing to God? Is Christ your ark, or are you trying to construct your own ark? Because I would imagine that there were people who refused to go up that ramp and into that ark, into that doorway. They refused to do that because they reasoned to themselves that somehow they would find a way of escape. I can make this on my own. I don't need to go into that boat. Or perhaps they even reasoned and said to themselves, you know, everything that Noah has been talking about, I think he's exaggerating. I don't think it's nearly going to be as bad as what he's saying. And people do that with me. I'm sure they do. They listen to what I'm talking about. They, you know, I will speak about the wrath of God, and they say, you know, that preacher, you know, he goes on and on, talks about things like the judgment of God and hell, and I think he's exaggerating. I think it's not nearly like what he's saying. And yet what we find is that God closed the door of the ark, and all of those who were outside were swept away, and they perished. Today is the day of salvation. We are still in that day where no matter how much sin continues to increase, we're in that day when grace is abounding even more and more. And that grace is for you. It's for those of you who are watching at home. Do you feel that you are in need of God's mercy? If you say yes to that, then join the club, because that's where most of us are in this room. All of us understand we need the mercy of God. We cannot, as Newton said, we cannot be so sinful as God is good. He is a good God. And no matter how black and how dark and how ugly and how sinful we might be, the darkness versus the light, and we're in the darkness, no matter how deep into that we may be, God's light can reach us. His grace and His mercy is there for us. Well, how should we respond to this story? It's a great story. You know, I was telling my wife, I said, even people don't read the Bible, they know this story. Can you go down the toy aisle at any store and not find an ark somewhere? You do. It's the favorite toy of bath time. And you can imagine some kids saying, Mom, what's all this about? And those who don't have a clue about the Bible say, I don't know, I think it's some fairy tale in the Bible. It's no fairy tale. is the real deal. It was history. How should we respond? Well, for me, personally, I respond with gratitude because I was that guy who needed God's mercy, and He showed it to me in the person of Jesus Christ. I respond with humility, knowing that I didn't deserve His mercy. But I also want to respond with a sense of responsibility, that having been chosen by God in love, that I have a responsibility to live a holy and blameless life. But secondly, for some of you, I think that the response should be that you bow before the Lord and you call out to Him to have mercy upon your soul, and that you come before Him and understand that Christ is the door and Christ is the ark Himself, and those who find refuge in Him will never, never have to come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for Your goodness today. It's such a pleasure to be able to read of the escape in a time of danger. And Lord, I pray for that across this congregation and those who are watching at home. And perhaps this is coming into locations that have never heard this before. But we're grateful for the example of Noah and how gracious You were to him. Now we pray that as we consider our own lives, that we would display a real gratitude and thanksgiving for what You've done for us through Jesus Christ. And for that person today who is not in a place of safety, who's outside the ark, that they would go through the door and find within Jesus Christ all of that protection that they have desired, the satisfaction and the assurance that no matter what this world brings, they will always be in the safety of Jesus Christ, in life and in death. And we're grateful for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.